chapter 1, verse 12. Let us agree together. Great Jesus, we do love you, and all that you've done for us, Lord, all the inconvenience of having to leave a perfect place and then come into a place that owes you everything and not giving you your due. How great is your goodness. And so, Lord, we honor you and we glorify you, and you even went so far as to not only give us your very nature, but also to put it in print for us. That's very generous. And let us just enjoy by the Spirit the good word in your good church. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. We make a bit of a transition here. We did the intro last Wednesday. Philippians is one of the prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, very likely from Rome. And he's heading towards a trial, and he doesn't know what the outcome will be. He's got strong faith, as we'll see here, but the outcome could very well be execution. And so life was very much more precarious in these times. The judicial system was much more intense, and so he's there. He gets news about the church, and they also send him a gift. He sends this letter back in response to the news and to thank them for the gift. And as we move into verse 12, we shift from his concern about them, his prayer for them, his love for them, and we shift to news about how he's doing. And it's a typical epistle model of the day. The epistles that have been found, archaeological finds of this period, very, very similar methodology, greetings, and hope you're doing well, here's what's happening with me. And so now he moves into the here's what's happening with me segment of the epistle, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, this is a pretty powerful statement, and I don't want to move quickly past it. The King James sticks with me, and the New King James, in terms of the wording of this. And as I had said, the Apostle Paul's in prison, so he's in, from the natural perspective, a very difficult situation. For many, it's one of the, what we would say, one of the worst-case scenarios is incarceration. The limitation, the treatment, the concern for the future, not knowing what's going to happen. If you've ever been involved in litigation and legal matters, it's a bit unnerving. But I doubt very much that any of us have been involved to the extent that capital punishment was a true possibility. So that's where he's at. But look at his attitude, and let us take this inside. Let us take this attitude and consider the value for every one of us in this room. I want you to know, brothers, verse 12, that what has happened to me, or as the King James, New King James, what has actually happened, or has what has gone on here, is something different than what first meets the eye. The natural impression is this is a disaster. The natural impression of the Philippians is this should not be happening to a man of the caliber of the Apostle Paul. And so this is a grave injustice. This is something that should be undone and reversed. But the Apostle Paul gives what could be considered a mild reproof. He knows their natural perspective, you know, not only because he senses the love and concern as he's heard about them, but also he knows it personally because there's a natural side to him. And he doesn't necessarily like what's going on, and he's got some natural fears, just like Jesus. In the natural, when he was in the garden, he wasn't celebrating and saying, this is the best thing ever. The natural side was even to go so far as to say, if this can be removed, remove it. But then the spiritual side, not my will, but yours be done. And so the Apostle Paul, his perspective doesn't just stay in natural, but it goes supernatural. That is what has actually happened here. There's the first view. This is a disaster. Now, how often do we get stuck in the first view of a circumstance that happens to us or a situation? And I mean stuck in terms of days, in terms of weeks. We look at something from just one perspective, perhaps a disagreement or argument, or we were overlooked at work or weren't given credit. Maybe we've got a physical infirmity. And the first view is always the natural view. But the Apostle Paul has learned that you've got to have a second look at things. You've got to allow for God's perspective and for God's plan. He's got a big plan. And we're all playing small parts in his big plan. And in a world that's full of tribulation, we're going to have our share of difficulties. He's incarcerated. It's not all that great. But he understands that there's something larger, that God's got a very comprehensive, complex plan going on. And even though right now the Apostle Paul is feeling the stress and the weight and deprivation and pain in this matter, he says to them, it's almost like, now don't be too grieved. Don't be upset. What has actually happened here is it's serving to advance the gospel. God is doing something. So he's not stuck in misery. He's not stuck in depression. He's not like, well, this, you know, this is the worst job, or this is the hardest marriage, or this is, you know, the just stuck in the natural view. But God is working greater works. He's got a kingdom purpose. He always has a kingdom purpose for his people. God does not waste. And so if you're part of his family, if you're a child of God, everything that is in your life, God is working together for the good, for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. So are you a child of God? Do you love him? Do you sense that ultimately there's purpose in your life, a hope? Well, God's working all the things for good. And so he knows that there's something greater going on here. Now, as I was reading this reminded me of a man in the Old Testament. He had a similar statement that he made when he was on the other side of his 13-year trial. Can anybody venture a guess, or do you know the name of the man who, when he got to the other side of his 13-year trial, was able to say something very much like this, that it actually happened for the good? I'm trying not to give it away. I want to see who's going to give me the name of that man in Genesis. Yes. Yes, he takes up the last 25% of Genesis, one of my favorite men of the Bible. And he told his brothers that, you know, what has happened is actually it has served a greater purpose. And so I may have been put through the meat grinder, so to speak, to that's a terrible analogy. We were talking about, yeah, thanks, hunting. Okay, so, but I was put through it. A lot of pressure was given to me, but it turned out for the good. This is the Apostle Paul. And then there's actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. I believe it's the shortest book of the New Testament. It's Little Philemon. And if you want to turn there, Philemon, verse 15. And something very similar is said here. Something bad had happened. The slave, Onesimus, had run away. So he's writing Philemon about his runaway slave. And, you know, from the natural, this is a crime. This is an injustice. And by golly, I got to make things right. But the Apostle Paul brings in this God factor. He brings in the second view. And in Philemon, verse 15... Paul says, for this perhaps is why your runaway slave was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, or that he might be saved and be a Christian, so you could be neighbors in heaven and brothers for all eternity. You see, you can't rule out, and our own natural side, because we think we know better, we think we see 100%, and certainly the devil, he wants you to stay in a natural view. You know, what they did, that was all bad, and it was all against you, and make you feel like a victim, make you feel sorry for yourself, make you depressed or despondent. The devil wants to keep you in the first view, and there's a part of our own human side, the natural side, that wants to just stay in the first view. But the Apostle Paul, he enlarges the view for Philemon. He says, you've got one view, but perhaps, you know, open your mind a little bit. God has allowed this runaway condition that you were very angry about so that a gospel, a kingdom work could occur. And so I want to encourage you tonight, if you don't get anything else out of what's going to come forth this evening, consider the perhaps factor. Perhaps God is doing something greater. Perhaps when I come past the point, you know, for Joseph it was 13 years. When I get to past 6 months, or when I get to a point where he matures enough or she matures enough and peace will start to ensue, then I'll see, okay, God was doing a greater work than my own limited view of things. And so let's, if you turn to Philemon, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, and then I'm going to read verse 12 again and continue on. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really or has actually served kingdom purposes. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, someone once said that there's nothing worth living for. It's not worth living if you don't have something worth dying for, something like that. And the witness that the Apostle Paul gave, when they came to realize that this man is not here because of a legal issue, he's not here because of criminality, he's here because of some religious superstitious faith he has. Now I'm talking about the outsiders looking in. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul had attempted to explain himself in a situation, and he was trying to evangelize the crowd that was there. Agrippa and Festus came away of this conclusion in Acts 26:32. These were a couple of the rulers that were sitting there with their entourage to listen to the Apostle Paul as he was moving towards a Roman prison. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, they had said, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. So why in the world is he subjecting himself to this kind of treatment, to incarceration? You see, the talk went out, and just like Festus and Agrippa, this guy really believes what he believes. So either he is just a crazy man. I mean, that's what Festus said to him at one point. Festus said, well, much learning has made you mad. And, you know, at the end of the day, they could say, well, you know, one thing I know about this guy is he actually believes what he believes. He may be a lunatic or a nut, but perhaps there's something there. I've never been this strong or intense for my, and I'm speaking from their point of view, hypothetically, I've never been this aggressive or intense for Jupiter or Mars or for my superstitions. There's no way I would go to jail for these things that I believe in. But this guy, there's obviously a quality there. And they began to take note. They noticed. And you know, it's something that we should consider. Do we have such a conviction for Christ? And are we so sold out that we would be willing to endure injustice? We would be willing to endure imprisonment. You know, many of our brothers and sisters in times past and today have passed that test. They have gone to prison, or they've given up their lives because of their faith in Christ. And are you willing to go through this type of thing for your faith. Now, that's what was very notable. And so in Philippians 1:13, they took note, just like in another passage in the book of Acts, some took note that these have been with Jesus. Well, these prison guards, verse 13 of Philippians 1, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And in other words, everybody who's on duty here, the talk goes out there. You know, every workplace is the biggest place of gossip ever. If you knew where I worked, there's more gossip there than anywhere I've ever been. No, every workplace. That's what people do to fill the time. And the carnal mind of a man and a woman goes in that direction. It's hard not to. And so the talk went out there, and the word got passed that, man, this guy, and so I wonder if some came to him in the night. Like Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. There's something about this guy. Well, did some come by night and listen to Paul? And did they receive the gospel? I believe that happened. And it is very possible that in terms of promotion in the army, maybe this was entry level. You started off as a prison guard, and eventually you made your way up the ranks, and eventually you went out, as soldiers do. And these that were there, they heard the gospel, and some of them may very well have been saved. And then what happened? They went out, and they took the gospel. They took the words of life. And so from a natural perspective, Paul is limited, harsh treatment, injustice, but actually, God's doing something greater. God's doing a wonderful work. You know, who likes to go to hospitals, by the way? You know, nobody has an ambition to be a few nights in the hospital. But what if God did allow, because of whatever condition you had, and you had to be in the hospital, and you're able to share with a nurse, you're able to share with someone in on the other side of the room if you've got two beds, and you're able to share the gospel. God strategically places you at times, and you say, I don't like where I'm at. I don't like going through this, and I don't like being called to the office and dealing with my child, perhaps, and their misbehavior, and there's another parent there, and we're both waiting, and you never know the opportunities. And at the end of the day, there's a lot of things that God wants us to see. Actually, this turned out for the better. Actually, he let that tire go bad, so that then you can pray with somebody there as you waited in the Walmart lobby. Actually, God's always working things together for his good. And so we can get stuck in ruts. There goes our hunting, another hunting allusion. We can get stuck in ruts and just be down because all we see is things in the natural. All I see is my bad financial situation or my horrible marriage or my past. We can get stuck in that. Or we can say, you know, there's another thing going on because God is always working together things for the good for his children. He's not wasting any time or resources. He's got plans, and he's ever at work. And for those that are willing, for those that will open and engage themselves, they will experience. They'll say like Paul, actually, it was for the good. Perhaps God was doing it for kingdom purposes. Joseph. God turned it around for the good, for the salvation of many lives. Now, not only was that benefit occurring in verse 13, but also there was a provocation of fellow Christians. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, some Gentiles were experiencing a genuine demonstration of someone who really believed. May even have saved some souls that way. But also now these brothers, there were men that were growing in Paul's absence. No one's indispensable. And it's God's plan that people grow. And sometimes God will allow a key figure. He'll allow somebody of renown to decrease so that others can increase. You know, it's like I was praying, you know, when Dave left and doing well in Tennessee, praying, you know, God, that's a pillar and that's a loss, but I'm also excited, you know, not to say excited he's left, But I'm excited that God's going to grow others. That's just what God does. He will, by his Spirit, he will encourage and enable others to pick up some of the slack and the deficit, and God's work will continue. Well, that's what's going on here. He said, because of my imprisonment, and it almost seems surprising, you know, you might think, well, boy, they'd be fearful because they don't want to get in Paul's situation. No, in actuality, for true Christians, the Holy Spirit enabled them and gave them a boldness, they were wanting to preach the word. They didn't have any fear. It's like the apostles prayed in the book of Acts early on when trouble came their way. They said, Lord, consider their threats and grant your servants that we would speak your word with all boldness. We're not going to cower in fear just because the ruling elite is working against the church, as it always inevitably does. We're not going to cower in fear. And the same thing was happening here. People were being encouraged to grow up a little bit. Maybe they got too dependent on Paul, you know, the key man. And so he had to be God in his comprehensive plan. God allows Paul to go through a time of confinement. People see this notable example of devotion. And others are then encouraged and raised up because of the lack of the Apostle Paul. Now, here's a curious passage in regards to these Christians, these brothers, that are then taking the gospel out. And a lot of instruction that come forth here. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. That's not so good. I mean, the ones of goodwill, that's good, but that first group, that's a little discouraging. Why would that be? Verse 16, the latter, that is those that are speaking sincerely and with no ulterior motives or selfish ambitions, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So they're just standing up. They're saying, Lord, he's there because of the defense of the gospel, so the work must go on. And so I want to be a blessing. But the former, verse 17, that is those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now here's the strange part, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether it's the pretenders who have these selfish motives, selfish ambition, or the sincere, the truthful, Christ is proclaimed in all that I rejoice. The Apostle Paul, what a man. If Christ is getting exposure, if the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, see, he doesn't say that they're out, that is this negative group. He doesn't say that they're out preaching heresy or anything. It's just their motives aren't right. And yet, it would seem from the Apostle Paul's perspective that, you know, there may be some impure motives and some uncleanness, but God's able to work even through that. Just as God could speak through a donkey, not an exact analogy, or God could use a wicked king, Cyrus, to rebuild his city in the Old Testament, God's able to take immature. See, I believe these are Christians because he says they're all brothers. Did you notice that there in verse 14? Most of the brothers were more confident. I would lump these all together. Brothers, some of these brothers are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. So God's able to take even somebody with crooked motives or immaturity and still use them as tools for his kingdom. God's just that powerful. And so on the one hand, for those that have a very perfectionistic bent, it perhaps you have such a perfectionistic bent that you know your own flaws and you know your own immaturities and the secrets of your heart, and you shy away from being used, waiting until you get to that perfect place. place, that perfect state of maturity and that perfect state of spirituality. Well, let me encourage you. If you've got a heart for God and you've got a drive for God, God's even able to help you in service, in ministry, and to make crooked paths straight. He's able to do a bigger work. Now, I'm certainly not encouraging the selfish, the novice, those with unhealthy ambition towards the things of God. I mean, we know we don't lay hands on people like that because they'll fall under the same condemnation of the devil. But it's just interesting, big picture here. Even those that are doing it perhaps to afflict me. Look at verse 17. Thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. How sad and twisted is that, by the way? I'll show him. I can do just as good. Now, this will always be an issue in the family of God. Notice the special wording in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. When I say the word rivalry, and I connect it with family, can anybody think of a form sibling rivalry? Have you ever experienced that, by the way, maybe when you were growing up with brothers and sisters, or if you've got more than one child, have you ever seen that in action? You know, and your family might be the exception, but it happens more often than not. See, wherever you have two self wills together, there's going to be comparison going on. And one self will, who wants to be preeminent and always have the edge, always have the advantage, will compare itself with the other self will who wants the same thing. That produces envy. That produces competition, rivalry, resentment, suspicion, on and on it goes. We think, you know, the church should be a place that is free from any of this. Well, the church is made up of a bunch of brothers and sisters. And some are more mature than others. The less mature a brother and sister is, the more of this rivalry goes on. Now, this could even carry on, thinking of a biological family, this sibling rivalry can carry on even with siblings in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, when the will is read and all hell breaks loose because some of that sibling rivalry was never dealt with. See, so it's not an age thing, but it's a maturity thing. A truly mature person will begin to think in terms of not just my own interest, but the interest of others. And we'll get to that later on in this book. He's moving in that direction. But the immature, it's always selfish ambition. It's I didn't get as much, or they treated him better, or I wasn't born as smart. So now I'm all this rivalry and envy. There's no telling how much of this rivalry and envy, just in your family, if your children, there's no telling that if the secrets of the heart were disclosed, how much of that goes on. But there's hope as they mature and as they grow in the Lord. Hopefully that gets diminished. Hopefully they can cast those imaginations to the side and learn to prefer the other, learn to love the neighbor, learn to love a brother or sister. Now, in the family of God, this will always go on. And one of the manifestations that I've seen in the body of Christ, wherever I go or whoever I hear from, in my brief career, my different positions and through others, is that invariably this, where success has happened, let's say, where people perceive that there's progress, where there's a real deal, God is working, rivalry and envy can come into that church family. And what happens is at times, if somebody is not able to manage that, they're not able to surrender to the Lord, they will begin to manifest. They'll manifest in fleshly ways. They'll begin to criticize. They'll begin to seek to carve out their own little niche. And wow, I could do that better, or I wish I could do that like him or her. And so they begin to segregate. They begin to divide the body of Christ. And so I've seen and or heard of often enough, people will get a little bit of an itch. They'll get a discontentment. There's rivalry in there and there's envy. And so we're going to do our own thing. Competition begins. You know, it's the stuff of isolated little home Bible studies or churches. And I'm not saying anything's wrong with home Bible studies and home churches. That's how the church started. But it's the motivation. Why is that happening? Why have you isolated? Why have you begun to go out of your way to take people quietly unto yourself? If we were to get down to brass tacks, you could put all the kingdom window dressing on it you want. This is for the kingdom, and there's a deficit there, and we have a better way. But if you got right down to it, there's an insecurity. There's a deficit and selfish ambition. This is really about me and my little thing, and I resent. I'm not heard, perhaps. I've never been built up in my life, and so now I see the church as an opportunity, as a platform. I can prostitute. Now, they're not saying these things or even thinking these literal words, but I'm just saying I can prostitute the church for my own ego needs, and this happens over and over and over. Now, hopefully, as they mature, hopefully, as I matured, see, I've experienced these things personally. I've thought these ways too. I've looked at others and said, oh, I'd like to do that, or I could do that better, and begin to do my own little thinking and my own little comparison, rivalry, and God has helped me to grow out of some of those things. So I'm saying there's a natural side to that. I'm saying that in any group, any church, eventually, just like in a small family, a biological family, eventually, as children come forth, you don't have to teach them. There's going to be envy. There's going to be rivalry. Hopefully, they're parented right. Hopefully, they mature and they can grow out of some of those things or learn to subdue some of those things. But some people never do. Some people are stubborn. Some people, it's my way or the highway. And this is what happens. God is wanting to use the whole body to round us off. I need to be rounded off. I've got extremities. And as you all probably know well, very well know. And so I need the body to round off some of my Arctic leanings. We talk about the equatorial balance. I can easily go north or south and go polar. And so I need the body, and you need the body. But if I'm driven by selfish ambition, like these were, they weren't preaching for the good of the kingdom and wanting to be a blessing to a man who had been a blessing to the kingdom, but instead, for whatever reason, resentment, insecurity, competition, ego needs, I know better, he's too old, he's too young, whatever it might be, they were continuing in that way. But the Apostle Paul he could shake it off. And there's times where pastors have to shake people off. You can warn people. You can say, look, why are you isolating? Why are you doing this? But eventually you just say, okay, let them have their way. And you even can pray, Lord, you're able to use that. You're able to, ultimately it's your purpose. So I can surrender even those that are immature, that have selfish ambition that's driving them. That's why they're always critiquing. That's why they're never content. Always discontented. But the danger is not in discontentment, because discontentment is a continual human condition. Adam and Eve had latent discontentment working in them already. That is why Eve took a hold of the fruit and Adam enjoyed the same. Discontentment, the danger is not there, but the danger is when discontentment crosses into, does anybody know the special word? Starts with an M, malcontent. Once you cross over into becoming a malady, sickness, when your discontentment creates a sick, unhealthy condition, and not only for you, but also a contagious issue, malcontents. This is what happened to Judas. All 12 of the disciples were discontented. But Judas' discontentment crossed into malcontentment. He went sick, and it cost him everything. He thought he achieved his objectives. I'm done with him, and I got a plan. And so he isolated. He went off his own way. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says he went to his own place. Yep. He went malcontented, and he gained the world. Like Joel prayed, you can gain the world. He gained what he thought was the world. Sell this guy out, get some silver, start afresh. But he lost his soul in doing so. That's discontentment going to malcontentment. And so as Christians, all of us in here, if we continue in the body of Christ in this expression or another expression, you know, if you're looking for a church, I want to go to a group of people where there's none of this rivalry or envy or competition or high imaginations or chronic critiquing, you are not going to find it. You're going to run into immature people. But hopefully that group of people has enough of the Spirit of God to say, okay, I can identify it, and I want to grow through this. Discontentment will always be there. But Lord, help it to be surrendered to the knowledge of your will. Help it to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, lest I become a malcontent. And a malcontent eventually sits on the seat of the scornful and becomes a miserable person and has no joy, only sees their own little myopic view of things. And so that is that. I must continue on here. Okay, so good things are happening, even though there's a group that's, you know, a little bit of a negative, but God's good work continues on. Moving along, verse 18, yes, I will rejoice. I'm going to choose to rejoice because God's working the good in my difficult situation. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, there's two thoughts on this. The easy part is the prayer. Pray, pray, pray. The Apostle Paul totally appreciates the prayers of saints. He knows the value of prayer. He always talks about prayer, and he celebrates it here. He even asks for it from the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. Please pray for me, and in Colossians as well. But the question is, what is the deliverance he's talking about? And can anybody venture a guess or give me an option? What is he talking about when he's talking about deliverance? It's too late for trick questions, so don't worry. I'm not giving trick questions. Yeah, that is one option. And the other option is more of a spiritual side. That is, the word deliverance is the common word for salvation, soteria. And so by you praying, and there are different opinions as to what he's talking about here. Is he talking about what we would think is the logical, yeah, being released from prison? Or is he talking about the full work of salvation? That is, dying and being with Christ. And by the way, for dying for a Christian is not the worst case scenario. It's like the consummation of our salvation, right? Saved, being saved, have yet to be saved. Deliverance from the body. So to put a fine point on, is he talking about deliverance from prison or deliverance from the body? There are different views. I'll take the more elementary view, the more obvious one. What would be the more obvious one, do you think? Prison. Yeah. So you're praying, and there's a confidence there that it will turn out for deliverance. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Now, here's why some think he may be talking about death. But either way, the Apostle Paul wants to be a good representation of Christ. I want to be a person of courage. See in verse 20? Full courage. When I stand before Caesar, because that's where he's going, he had appealed to Caesar. And he said, I make my appeal to Caesar. And Felix said, you've made your appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you'll go. He's in prison, very likely the prison stay at the end of the book of Acts, where he was there for 2 years, of which he was inevitably released. He didn't die there. He would die later in another imprisonment with Nero. But here, I want to be a person that represents Christ very well. I want to have the boldness that whether I live or die, in other words, the verdict is irrelevant to me. And in fact, to talk about the verdict, look at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So heads I win, tails you lose. Either way, I come out ahead. If he does this, then I continue my life which belongs to Christ. My life is not my own. If he does this, I'm pointing down for the sake of the recording with my thumb. Then I get to be with Christ. I get my gain. That's where I get my great reward. Verse 22, if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. I am going to be fruitful for God. I'm not going to sit on the sideline. I'm not just going to veg out until I get to the great by and by. I am going to serve Christ, and fruitfulness is going to come from my life. Yet, now here's that struggle, and I talked about this a couple Sundays ago, so I won't belabor it, in the message entitled Death. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. If I had my choice, okay, just if it was left to me and being a little selfish, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. The word for depart is a very interesting word, and it's another demonstration that Christianity takes a very light view of death. The word for depart is analeo, and it means a ship weighing anchor or soldiers breaking camp. So if I depart this body, my soul departs the body, it's like, okay, let's weigh anchors. I go off in the ship to another place. Or it's like a bunch of soldiers that were camping and they get up and they go to another place. They don't really think about where they just were. They go on to their destination. So it's like the Christian euphemism that's very common in the New Testament for death, which is what? Sleep. It's like, you just fall asleep. Whereas from the world's perspective, that's a catastrophe. That's a tragedy. We don't even want to talk about death. We're not going to do end-of-life planning or make wills. We don't even want to think about that stuff. Yeah, well, the Christians view it a whole lot differently, and for good reason. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. It's far better, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming again to you. Now, there's a little bit of perhaps confusion or ambiguity here. He doesn't know what's going to happen earlier, but he seems pretty confident that he knows what's going to happen a little bit later on. He didn't know how the verdict was going to fall, and he wanted to be courageous, irrespective of life or death. But now there's a certainty that I'm going to remain. And I believe this is more of a faith stance, that he's speaking words of faith. Ultimately, he does not know. He does not have control. And I don't believe he's presuming an arrogant certainty. You know, James talks about, do not say, tomorrow we'll do this or that, or tomorrow we'll live or die. You should say, if the Lord wills. In other words, you don't know what the day is going to bring. And so I see the Apostle Paul as having a confidence, a faith, that for the good of the church, I'll remain. But had he had died, I don't think he would have been upset. That obviously, you know, he was going to be of Christ, and so that was a good thing. And so we see about Paul's present circumstances and his thoughts about the future. Let me leave you with some quick thoughts before we talk here. Number one, the one I really stressed at the beginning, Never forget God's larger plan for the good. A lot of bad things happen, and more often than not in this life. And I don't know if you're keeping track, but maybe you can relate. A lot of bad things happen. Sometimes the bad seems to outweigh the good. You know, bad things might not be happening to you, but then it happens to people you know, or you hear things, and it just seems like, man, it's a difficult life. It's a difficult world. Well, it is. It's a groaning world. It's a troubled world. It's a cursed world. But there's a good God above the cursed world that's working in the cursed world for his good. Never forget the perhaps factor of Philemon verse 15. Perhaps this was allowed so that that man could be saved. It's like he's like saying duh, basically. He's being a father telling his spiritual son, you know, don't you get this? And so it's a little bit of a correction. Another thought here, there will always be those who serve a selfish ambition. Always. In every great church, no matter how mature the people are, you know, think about the court of heaven. Think about God's great work with the angels. Wow. One of them rises up with selfish ambition. It seems inevitable with a bunch of self-wills that have choice. Eventually, there's a cause for comparison. And Satan compared himself to God. How foolish. He said, I want to be that. And there goes the fall. And so in every group, organizations, work, politics, I know you're going to be surprised about that, rivalry and selfish ambition politics, but in every institution or enterprise, that is going to crop up. And the church is not an exception, but the church is exceptional in that we can grow through it. We can make progress. We can get past it and not remain there. And I believe this body, because many of you have stayed, many of you have stood the test of time. You've not splintered off. You've not allowed that envy and that discontentment to turn into malcontentment. But you've said, you know what? Even though I've got that side of me, that critiquing or maybe that angst or that insecurity and I got some deficits and I'm not being used or whatever, you've still chosen to remain and to join one to another. And God honors that. And even if some of those desires aren't realized, don't forget, there's like this whole 1,000-year period, right? Where actually it'll be much more pleasant to serve. Here it's rough and tumble and difficult. We're always struggling with self issues. But there, it's going to be paradise, literally. And so don't be discouraged. Enjoy the body of Christ. Connect with the body of Christ. And I'm not saying just to, you know, just to stay quiet. Okay, I guess I can't ever bring something forward. No, I mean, you know, what does Paul say concerning in Timothy? He who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. And he talks about deacons, that they obtain a good report. And by serving well, they get bold in the things of God. And so let there be a healthy drive and desire. It's like when we had this Thanksgiving outreach. I announced it, and Denise came forward, and it wasn't like she was trying to get there so she could, you know, later on everybody pat her on the back, but she's got a desire, and how can I serve? And we recognize that, and we bless that. And we want everybody to use their gifts and go forward. Just be careful about how. Like Satan had gifts. Lucifer had gifts, but they didn't end up blessing him in the long run. And then last thought, I didn't quite draw this out as much, but back in verse number 18, the second part of, or excuse me, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, great rendering of the Spirit, of that word help, is the supply of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a resource. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is God. I'm not trying to make the Holy Spirit a thing. But the Holy Spirit is active, and the Holy Spirit is interactive, all right? Think about a vehicle. A vehicle can run out of gas. It's a crude analogy. It's not apples to apples, so don't try to draw a bunch of conclusions, but just stick with me. It's active, but it needs maintenance. It needs gasoline. Interactive to continue the combustion and so on and so forth. And there is an active side of the Holy Spirit. He's going to move. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's sovereign. There's also a cooperative, interactive side. If you don't engage, if you don't allow that supply, you know, it's not like the Holy Spirit comes and goes and you go on empty and then he comes back, but there's a splashing about, if you will. There's a springing up. The well is there. The well resides and you reside in the Spirit. But you can choose to spring up and you can choose to wash yourself with the water and to enjoy the supply. And that's what he's saying here in verse 19. That through your prayers and that supply, I'm engaging. You're praying, but there's the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the resource. And those factors will be bring a blessing in my life. And so that's what I have to share from almost the whole chapter of chapter 1. We'll finish it out next time, Lord, as if the Lord wills, I should say. So let's talk a little bit. If you have questions or comments or... may want to go home to bed. Oh, yeah. But maybe have something short to share. We'll finish out with a little round table, and then we'll pray and bless you on the way out. Philippians, great letter, isn't it? I like chapter 2 quite a bit.
When you were talking about the soldiers, in the King James, it talks about, that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all the other places. So, and I know that, you know, there's different meanings for different words, but it just kind of made me think maybe it wasn't just the soldiers, but that it was the servants, you know, going back and forth. Did you hear about that guy that's in prison? And, you know, it went out further than just the soldiers.
Yeah, very good. I mean, they could have talked to their neighbors or relatives. Right on. Yeah. And he didn't know that was happening, you know, until later on he started to think, oh, you know what? They're looking at me. They're coming and asking questions. How did he find out? That's good.
Just thinking about here in verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I was thinking about how much of a draw it is in human nature to seek blame or cause, you know. I'm sure we've all encountered people, some personalities more so than others, that no matter what happens to them, there's always some sort of drama attached to it. There's always somebody to blame. There's always some kind of reason. It's drummed up. You know, it's unfortunate because you listen to some of the stories and you know it's causing anxiety in them. You know what I mean? It's drummed up. This is bigger than, they're making it much bigger than it is. And that's our nature as human beings, I think. Some of us maybe talk about it more and other of us maybe we think about it more and kind of internalize it. But just thinking about Paul here and the maturity there, that, you know, who knows? And I'm not going to sit here and come up with a bunch of reasons and draw a bunch of conclusions and point my finger and see how much blame I can assign here, there, or wherever. And maybe there's something more going on here than just what my little logical mind can figure out. So just appreciate that maturity.
Yeah, right on. That maturity. He may have had some spells of dramatic times where he just got down or whatever, but he worked through it. All right. Your thoughts or questions, comments? Well, let us pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to take what we have heard and give us the wisdom to connect some of these truths. Sure enough, you'll give us a test. You'll allow us an opportunity for these truths to be embedded. And when that time comes, may your Spirit give us a remembrance of what we've heard, and may these seeds then lodge deep in the soil of our heart. And instead of allowing bitter roots to grow, that fruit could come forward. Help us, Lord, in our marriages. Help us with our children. Help us in the workplace. Help us, Lord, with decisions we have to make. Lord, let us take that second view. Give us the wisdom that comes from above, O Lord, that's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to reason without hypocrisy. Lord, help us to operate from that perspective. And I do pray for protection, for provision and peace for your people, Lord, favor. Let your angels encamp around them at all times. Give your precious ones a good night's rest, O Lord, and a fruitful day should you give us tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Amen. God bless.